I don't know why you want a sermon after that. Whew. I'm ready to say amen and cash it in. I'm just wondering when they're going to put a slide up there at the close of the sermon that says ending, like they do on some of those hymns. Maybe you've never noticed that. I don't know. But anyway, we're here this morning. It's been a while since I've done this, so if you go to sleep, I'll understand. But I'm glad you're all here. I thought I would come this morning, and there might be 5 or 10 people here, and the place is pretty well filled. Ronald Reagan, as you know, was one of the oldest presidents that we've ever had. And when Reagan would go out to speak, he would say, "I'm happy to be here." In fact, I'm happy to be anywhere. So I kind of feel like Reagan this morning. I have a pair of shoes that are fairly new, and it's hard to stand. And so I went out to my car this morning. I got out the mats from the back, and I'm standing on them to give me a little relief from fatigue. They do sell fatigue things, you know, if you are working on your feet all day. But at any rate, we're here. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and honor you for sending your Son to die for us. We also would thank you for the leadership of this assembly, for their dedication to you and to your word, and to have it taught accurately. We thank you that we can be at times a part of this ministry and the ministry of the word. And we just ask that you would give us receptive hearts to what we're about to receive this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When Mark first announced that we were taking a break from the book of Exodus and starting a book in studying the book of Philippians, my spiritual antenna went up. I'd been studying in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 particularly, and the doctrine of election. And I had a lot of material, and I thought, man, that would be good. I might be able to use some of that in the study of this book. And so I contacted Mark to see what his thoughts might be on it, and his thoughts were favorable, and he gave me this opportunity. So, but let me tell you the backstory of how I'm your speaker this morning. So I called Mark. I was getting a little anxious about what verses he was going to give me. And so I called him up, and I caught him at work. And he's a busy man, let me tell you. And I'm surprised that I even got a hold of him. He answered the phone, and I told him my concerns and what I had in mind about the book of Ephesians. And he said, "Well, I was just thinking about calling you." And he said, "Things have changed a bit." He says, "First of all, the speaker that's scheduled for this slot, the 24th, he's not going to be able to make it. He had another obligation come up. And not only that, the person that was going to take the first speaker's place, he also had something come up, and he's not going to be able to do it. So, Milliken, you're on." Thanks a lot, Mark. So I'm not your first choice this morning as speaker. I'm not your second choice as speaker either. I'm the third choice, and I'm don't worry about it because I'm used to it. My granddaughter, who got married this past December, she went to her father. She asked her father if he wanted to do the ceremony, and whatever reason he gave, it was a negative one. And then she went to her other grandfather, and he declined also, and she came to me, number three. So I'm used to being number three. Now, with all of that said, today we're starting a new study. And I have the privilege of kicking off this book of Ephesians, a great book. And we're going to have to shift gears a little bit when we come to this book, because we've been studying in Exodus, and Exodus, as you know, is written in narrative style. The book of Ephesians is written in expository style. So we've got to change the way we approach the book and how we preach the book. We have all those Old Testament accounts, you know, that are revolve around men like Moses and Joseph and all of those characters from the Old Testament. So we have to change our minds a little bit. We have the accounts of the children of Israel. We had a lot of study of, you know, how they went down into Egypt, into bondage, and all that they went through there, and then finally their deliverance. And then all these children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness. And one man, not familiar with that story, he said, "Why were all those children in the wilderness in the first place?" Well, those are the stories in the Old Testament that most of us have cut our spiritual eye teeth on. I know I did when I was in Sunday school as a boy. And I can still see the Sunday school paper, and it seemed like almost every Sunday it was an Old Testament story. Depends on, you know, who it was. I don't remember all of them, but I can still see the Sunday school paper that we had. It was called Words of Faith. And it was published by the Pell Brothers out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I took the time to look and see if they were still in business online, and they are. And that goes back a lot of years. I'm not going to tell you how many, but a lot of years. So now we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and it's going to be an expository book for us. It has to be taught differently. It's a very spiritually uplifting book. It's a mountaintop experience for believers. John McKee, who was at one time the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, he recalled a story of when he was age 14, when he went up into the hills of Scotland where he lived, just to study the book of Ephesians. Can you imagine a 14-year-old kid doing that today? But anyway, he wrote about his experience as a 14-year-old, and he said this, "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes toward other people. I loved God. Jesus became the center of everything. I was really alive." And later, as an adult, when he lectured on the book of Ephesians at Edinburgh University, he said this about Ephesians, "Here is truth that sings. Doctrine set to music, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war." So to give you a broad overview of the book of Ephesians, I want to do that, kind of a flyover. I don't have any graphics to show you. It seems like to me it takes more time to do the graphics than it does to study for the scripture. I'll just do it the old-fashioned way. So if you just kind of get your mind together here. I'll fly over this for you. Chapter 1, we have the believer's position in Christ. It's only 6 chapters, so I won't take too long. He's talking about our spiritual blessings. Verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ." And we'll say a little bit more about that as we go on. Chapters 2 and 3, God's purpose is to make Jew and Gentile. We heard a little bit about that at the Lord's table this morning. He wants to include the Gentiles in the program of salvation. And he's going to call it the body of Christ or the church. And Paul states this mystery about the Lord's redemptive plan in chapter 3 and verse 6. That through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. Gentiles are a part of the church. God's redemptive plan is that Jew and Gentile together are part of the church. Chapters 4 and 5, we have our walk and our worship as believers. Walk is a key word in these last chapters. Paul says, "I urge you to live or to walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called." You know that Paul often writes, first of all, in his books, doctrine, 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 doctrine. And then he'll switch over in the last chapters and he'll talk about living out that doctrine. He'll give the doctrine in Ephesians, and then he'll come back and he'll say, husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents, and so on. Chapter 5 is a worship chapter, verses 19 and 20. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And then when we come to chapter 6, that's that chapter about our warfare as believers. He says there in verse 11, clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. So this morning, we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And when Mark gave me that assignment, three verses, I was hoping I could get four, which includes the doctrine of election. But as I said, I didn't get that. And I started looking at those verses, and I thought, well, you know, that's just an introductory type of thing. I don't know what I'm going to say about it. But anyway, there's a lot here. And I got my Bible here, so let's just read those three verses. I should have had this open for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, Paul has a habit of making long sentences in this epistle. And the first 14 verses are all one of his long sentences. It's a doxology. It's a hymn of praise to God. It really should be sung as a hymn. One author commented on Paul's profuse words of long sentences, and he said, Paul used a lot of traditional phrases, piled up synonyms, and created sentences that never seemed to end. And that is chapter, or the first 14 verses is one of those examples. So the first question is, who is the author of this book? And of course, we know it's the Apostle Paul, verse 1. But the Apostle Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. At one point in his life, in his pre-conversion life, he was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was a zealot for Jewish law and Jewish tradition. In fact, he had studied rabbinical theology under the renowned Gamaliel in Acts chapter 22. In 22, Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated with strictness under Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors, and zealous for God. But when Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he trusted Christ as his Savior, and he became an apostle, and his name was changed to Paul. Paul the Apostle, and he became a zealot for Christ. And God used him to write the majority of the books of the New Testament, including the one we're studying this morning. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison around A.D. 58 to 61. And A.D. 58 fixes the time toward the end of Paul's missionary journeys and the churches that he had wanted to visit. And at this point now, his missionary tour is pretty well complete, and he's been in the city of Ephesus teaching for 3 years. Acts 19 again records how Paul spent his time in Ephesus. He spent his time, of course, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. And he tells us there in Acts chapter 19 that Paul began speaking in a local synagogue. And then he spoke there for about 3 months. And then he moved on to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he taught there for 2 years. And then the scripture says that he was there for a while longer. It doesn't tell us what the exact time limit was, but he taught probably in a public lecture hall, according to Acts 19. And Paul was under great opposition when he preached the gospel there. But he kept pressing on and pressing on in the face of that great opposition. And out of all that, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, which he also wrote from Ephesus, he said this. He said, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me." You see, Ephesus was a rotten place, a rotten town. It was a metropolitan place. It was a place of commerce. There's tremendous spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus. It was a pagan culture. It's steeped in materialism and idolatry. And even the emperor was worshipped as God. Caesar Augustus was called the Savior. But Paul preached the gospel, even though he was under great opposition. And he said he faced wild beasts in Ephesus, and that he served in Ephesus with tears and trials. But at this time, God put on Paul's heart to take up a collection and take it back to the saints in Jerusalem, back in Palestine, because they were suffering under great persecution. And some of Paul's friends, fellow believers probably, they encouraged him not to go back. But he didn't heed what they were saying to him, and what happened? He made the trip back to Jerusalem. And now we find him back in Palestine, and he's arrested. And he starts the process of going through the proper channels to get his jail time, his arrest, thrown out. But the appeal process wasn't producing any positive results. And so Paul then appeals to Caesar. And he goes to Rome, and he's put under house arrest. And now he's in prison in Rome. And the prison that Paul was in is not like any prison that you and I know about in this world. The prisons in those days weren't like, you know, concrete buildings that we have, where they, you know, take a cornfield or something and they plow it out and they make a big concrete building out of that, and they have bars and alarms and guards and barbed wire fences and all that kind of stuff, and a place where they can manufacture license plates. And they didn't manufacture any license plates for the Roman chariots. It wasn't that kind of prison. The first time I went to prison, not as an inmate, but as a visitor, I was a student at Emmaus Bible College, or Emmaus University now. I better get that right, because Steve will probably talk to me about it. But at any rate, myself and two or three other guys, we would get up on a Sunday morning, and the campus was in Oak Park, Illinois, which was a western suburb. And we would go down and catch the elevated train, and we would ride down into the city of Chicago, and we would get off at California Avenue, and we'd walk down a couple of flights of stairs to the street level, and pretty soon the bus would come along, and we'd jump on the bus. And it was always kind of interesting to drive down that bus, on the bus, and look at all the winos and all those people literally in the gutter and on the sidewalks. It was a very pitiful thing to see. And then we'd get down to the jail, and this Cook County Jail had quite a reputation, I guess. It was modeled, as I remember, after an infamous prison in London, England. But at any rate, we would get there and go into a big room. You couldn't go into the jail proper, of course. They kept all the doors locked. But there was a room which was about this size. And there would be two or three other groups, church groups that came, maybe four or five, six people in each group. And each group would have the responsibility each week to open in prayer, and we'd sing a bunch of congregational type hymns and stuff like that. And then finally they would let you into the jail. And you didn't just walk in willy-nilly. Each person had a guide to take you wherever you were supposed to go. I had no idea where I was going when I went in there. So they took me in and up into this prison. And the hallways, they felt like they were like two lanes highway wide, you know. And all these cell doors and what have you. And then the guard would open the door and let you in. And there was a little alcove. And when you walked through, there was the prison bars and the prisoners. And he would just leave you there. You had about 5 feet between the wall behind you and the bars. And then you could hear the clank of the key in the cell door. You know, that's kind of unsettling. And all these prisoners are sitting way in the back. They're sitting around picnic tables, and they're talking and yelling, and TV's going and all those kind of things. But Paul wasn't in that kind of situation. Paul was handcuffed to a Roman soldier. And he could move around somewhat. He had a good measure of movement in the prisons. And he mentions his prison 3 times in the book of Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And we heard a little bit about that this morning at the Lord's table. Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And you can find references to Gentiles all through this little book of Ephesians. As I said before, God's purpose was to make Jew and Gentile into a new entity called the church. His second reference is in chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, I therefore the prisoner for the Lord. He never looked at his imprisonment as being to Rome or some other place, but he was prisoner of the Lord. Live worthily of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another. And his third and final reference is in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, pray for me also that I may confidently make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. You see, Paul is looking through the lens of the sovereignty of God, and he knows that his jail is for the betterment of the gospel. Prison wasn't a hindrance for Paul. You know, Paul had a captive audience when he was in prison. He had fellow believers who were in prison, who were his converts. He could reflect upon the churches that he had visited and all the people that had gotten saved when he founded those churches. And while he was in that prison, he would write 3 of the most Christ-centered books in all the New Testament. One we're studying this morning. The other 2 are Philippians and Colossians. So Paul is the writer of this. Now, who are the recipients of this letter? Well, the readers here, he says in verse 1b and verse 2, is to the saints, the believers. Saint is the normal word that designates believers in the New Testament. A saint is a believer. Saints aren't people who walk around with halos over their heads. No church or no man can make somebody a saint. Saints aren't people made by other people. Saints aren't people who have achieved a higher spiritual life. Some people, some churches, you know, they make saints, but sometimes those saints turn out to be ain'ts instead of saints. Biblically, the word saint is the root word of our word sanctify, sanctification, and the word holy. It's a word that designates believers who are in Christ. The emphasis on the word saint is not spiritual, it's not moral. In fact, the believers in Paul's day, they would not be thinking of themselves as saints in a moral or spiritual sense. The saints in Paul's day would rather be thinking more along the lines that they were owned by God, and they were owned by God for a purpose. And the word saints is always plural. It's always a group of people who live on the earth but have a special relationship with the Lord because they are owned by Him. The saints are Jesus Christ's people. And since the saints belong to him, they have a very special position. In fact, we have two personal identity positions. And Paul tells us what those two are here in the book of Ephesians, in Christ and in the heavenly realms. First of all, we are in him or in Christ, and that expresses our union with Christ and what we are in him. When I was a kid growing up, a lot of the old brethren in the assembly and some of the old cistern, as I call them, they would quote this verse and they would say, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but they left out the most important part of it. They left out in him or in Christ. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. When you as a sinner came to trust the Lord for your eternal salvation, the Holy Spirit did several things for you. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Listen to verse 3. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. The baptizing work of the Spirit of God, Paul tells us, put us in Christ. He regenerated us, he sealed us, and now he lives in us. We were baptized into his death so that we are now risen to live in newness of life. And not only believers are positionally in Christ, but we're also, Paul uses the expression, we're positionally in heavenly realms. Interesting idea, heavenly realms. This phrase occurs five times exclusively in the book of Ephesians. The heavenly realms, this is a reference to an invisible spiritual realm where God lives and reigns. This is where Jesus has a high, exalted position. Spiritual powers, both good and bad, are active in this sphere. And since we as believers are in Christ, we share in his victory and his blessings, even though we currently live on the earth. Let's look briefly at these five times that this expression in the heavenlies is listed. Now, I'm not going to say too much about it, because they're going to pop up. As I say, there are five of them, and some of the speakers that follow may want to expound a little more on them. But the first one concerns the supremacy of Christ, chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, this power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. God's right hand is the place, the position of honor and power. It's the exalted position. God the Father gave God the Son the position of victory, the place of honor and power. And in verse 20, we are in the throne room of God. This is in the heavenly realms. And Jesus is there because he's been placed there by the Father. And the text tells us that God raised him from the power of death. The resurrection of our Lord was the greatest display of the power of God. The wages of sin is death, and Robert was talking about this morning. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and God raised him. What did he do? He paid the debt that we owed. And we heard about that this morning. We don't have to worry about paying the debt for our sins. But not only did God raise him, but that verse tells us that he also seated him. He seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. God the Father gave the Son the position of honor and power. God the Father gave the Son the exalted position at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now notice verse 21. It says, far above every rule and dominion and power and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. The second reference of in the heavenly realms is found in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, even though we were dead in offenses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. The first thing we want to note is that God made us alive. This is not physical life. This is eternal life. The Greek word here means eternal life. And if we don't have this life, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you don't have this life, then you are spiritually dead. But when you have Jesus in your life, your new man becomes one in Christ. Now, verse 6 in this chapter takes it a step further. Not only did he raised us, verse 6 says, he raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Because God raised Jesus and he seated him in the heavenly realms, God has also raised us and seated us in the same place with our Lord. The third reference to the heavenly realm is chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'm just taking these in random order. Verse 3 says of chapter 1, every spiritual blessing that believers have and the ones we receive in the future rests on the supremacy and the power of Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. One writer summed that up this way. He said, being thus united to him, all his fullness flows to us. We are in contact with the only fount of every blessing. The word blessing here is in the past tense, which means we already have these blessings. We possess these blessings now. In God's eyes, we have all of his blessings at this point, and we don't have to ask him to bless us for anything. The fourth reference to heavenly realms is chapter 3 and verse 10, 9 and 10 actually. Verse 9 says, and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that's been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. Verse 10, the purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the manifest, multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Paul's speaking here about a secret plan or a mystery that's been revealed of the preaching to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of God. And not only are men going to understand God's divine purpose, but there's also celestial beings who would like to learn more about God's gracious love. 1 Peter 1:12 says, these things are things that the angels long to catch a glimpse of. The last reference to the heavenly places, 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Our life in the heavenly realms gets great blessing and great privilege. But conflict is also present there. The enemy can reach us there, but we can face the enemy without fear because our Savior is seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor and power. Now let's wrap this up with some takeaway truth. Takeaway truth number one, the spiritual battles in our lives are fought on earth, but they're won in the heavenly realms. Number two, because we are in Christ, and he is in heaven, therefore we are in heaven. We're in the heavenly realms. Number three, the will of God doesn't mean that believers are going to be free from opposition. The opportunities that God gives us to serve Him will often be met with opposition. Warren Wiersbe sums up this book of Ephesians, I think, quite well in a little couple of paragraphs here, and we'll close with this. Wiersbe says, the Christian really operates in two spheres, the human and the divine, the visible and invisible. Physically, he's on the earth in a human body, but spiritually, he's seated with Christ in the heavenly sphere. And it's in this heavenly sphere that provides the power and direction for earthly walk. The President of the United States is not always seated at his desk at the White House, but that executive chair represents the sphere of his life and power. And no matter where he is the President, because only he has the privilege of sitting at that desk. Likewise, with the Christian, no matter where he may be on earth, he is seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And this is the basis of his life and power. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of the book of Ephesians. What great challenges lay before us to perform, to love you, and to spread the gospel, and to follow what you want us to obey. And we thank you for each one who is here today, and we pray that this message has been a blessing to them, and that the book of Ephesians would be even a greater blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.